which are these, and then it lists the Old Testament books, and then it goes on to list the New Testament books. We spent quite a bit of time talking through the history of the formation of the canon, but what I said I wanted to do is also deal with a biblical evidence for the canon. I think this is really important for us to take up because history is not secular history or just investigation of history is not the foundation of our faith. Scripture is. Important that the church has recognized the canon. It's gone through this whole process. But it's important that we understand that it's a scriptural concept and see the shape of it taking place within Scripture itself. By the way, just for the sake of review, a couple of items. Canon comes from the Semitic word, which is a reed, and that later came to be known as a stick or a rule, and hence, finally, a norm. The other thing that we've tried to emphasize is the church does not create the canon, as Trent thinks it did at the Council of Trent in 1546. The church recognizes the canon, and so we look in the Old Testament archives, and we see evidence for the recognition process. We noted that on the 60th canon of the Third Council of Carthage in 397, they recognized 27 books of the New Testament, of course, 39 of the Old Testament. The prior basis of the prior reflection on canon recognition is summarized by St. Athanasius in the 39th Festal Letter in 367, and he lists all of the New Testament books, and it's important to note that he lists no apocryphal books. No apocryphal books are included in his list of canonical books. Standing behind that is a whole process of recognition that took some time. We could say that by the end of the apostolic age, 21 or 27 books were clearly recognized. Those are called the homilegumena, those books that were confessed to be the Word. Then there was the antilegumena, books that were thought to be the Word of God, but there was some doubt about them. And so we had to struggle with that. But it's interesting to note, as early as Clement, 95 AD, who knew some of the apostles personally, is in his letter, is able to, as he writes to the Church of Corinth, is able to quote Matthew and Luke as part of the canon. Also includes Hebrews and Romans. You'll remember that Hebrews was one of those books that was teetering on the brink for quite some time. You come into the second century, you see the church fathers quoting all of the 27 canonical books. Then you have the Muratorian fragment from 170 AD. It's interesting that it notes that Luke is the third gospel and John is the fourth, implying that Matthew and Mark are also in its radar as canonical books, even though that part of the fragment is missing. It also includes Acts and the 13 letters of Paul and the two letters of John and the book of Jude. As part of the canon. Now, that's interesting, again, because James and Jude and 2nd and 3rd John were part of the anti-legumen, the books that were somewhat questionable. Not that it was fully doubted, but there was just reservation because the whole church hadn't certainly been exposed to all of these. And so in some pockets of the church where those particular texts probably hadn't circulated, there's some question. Now, what we would say as a result of this is that in time, the church is able to recognize. Again, I use this language because Rome likes to use the opposite language. So Calvin responds to Rome's conception of its own churchly role in the formation of the canon. He says, but such wranglers are neatly refuted by just one word of the apostle. He testifies the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have had authority before the church began to exist. In other words, if the church is able to define the limits of the canon, the church stands above the canon. Remember our little symbol of the confessions as underneath the word. Rome sees itself as above the word. Calvin is saying, but Paul says that the scripture is the foundation of the church. So it must be before or prior to the church, which means canon exists, and apart from its recognition by the church. The church simply recognizes that these indeed are the Word of God. Now, let's get into some biblical arguments here as we flesh out the argument for canon from Scripture. Maybe I can just make some general arguments, first of all, about the concept of canon. There are passages like Exodus 24, verse 7 and 12, where we're told he took the book of the covenant, that is Moses, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And the people all said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Then the Lord said to Moses, come to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, the law and the commandments, which I have written that you may teach them. Already you're seeing right there the formation of the seed of the canopy, where Moses has received a certain amount of written revelation, revelation that's been given by the finger of the Lord upon tablets of clay. That is your embryo, is your beginning of your canon. Then you come to Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. We're told it was Moses, when Moses had completing writing the words of this law in a book. Now, this law, we've moved forward from this narrower canon to more full and ample revelation. The words of this law, that would refer to, at minimum, the book of Deuteronomy. But remember, the book of Deuteronomy needs something else. The book of Deuteronomy needs a preamble, a historical account of how this covenant relationship, which is the theme of Deuteronomy, comes into play. And that, of course, is what the book of Genesis is. It is a historical preamble which defines the historical relationship between God and his people. So I think we're on very solid grounds to say that the book, that when Moses says, when it says that he had completed writing the words of this book, it is inclusive of not only Deuteronomy, but also Genesis. And I think that because there's points of overlap between Deuteronomy and, say, Leviticus and some portions of the history you find in Numbers, it's fair to say that this is a reference to the first five books, which is the foundation of canon, if you will. These were told, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may be a witness against you. So here you have the beginning of the general biblical argument for canon. And from here, we could say that the rest of the Old Testament books flow out of this. Remember, this is a covenant document, the first five. It records the history of relationship between the suzerain and the vassal. It sets forth the stipulations and terms of the covenant. And then it includes curses and blessings. What follows is a record of Israel's response. The historical books are essentially a written document which records Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. That's what it is, a record of really a prosecutor's case, if you will, against Israel for failing to meet the terms of the covenant. The Psalms, as Dr. Klein has argued, are Israel's tributary obligation of praise. It's a ratification of the covenant relationship in the form of praise. I think his arguments there are solid and teaches us that the Psalms are not just so many pious ad hoc reflections of certain believers, including David, and they're included in sort of a scrapbook of miscellaneous spiritual experiences. It's really a legal document in some sense. It is represents the ratification of covenant between God and his people, and it's Israel ratifying the covenant as they sing it. It's their tributary obligation. It is the duty of the vassal towards the suzerain. Then you come to the wisdom literature, and it's nothing less than inspired reflection upon the law. If you read the book of Proverbs, you can't miss that it's absolutely full of allusions to the law. Why? Because it is the reflection upon the law, and it is the discerning application of legal principles to all of life. Then you come to the prophetic literature, and this is where its relationship to Deuteronomy is most crucial. Klein has argued very successfully that the prophetic books are nothing less than lawsuits. They represent the prophets as lawyers prosecuting charges against the covenant people for failure to maintain the obligations of the covenant. So you can see that with this schema, that all of the books of the Old Testament flow out of this original initial corpus of revelation, which we call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you see it reflecting on the canonical status of the Old Testament. It's very clear that the New Testament regards the Old Testament books as fully authoritative and from God. You find 67 times in the New Testament the phrase, it stands written. And those are appeals to the Old Testament as authoritative for doctrinal and moral guidance. You find Jesus quoting from the Old Testament Matthew 15, comparing the Pharisees and their laws versus the scripture. He says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Several places in Paul indicate that the books of the Old Testament are canonical. For instance, Romans 3:2 refers to the Old Testament revelation as the logia, or the oracles, or the message of God. And that particular word is used in a number of places in the New Testament, refer to Old Testament revelation. Acts 7:38, it's used to refer to the law. Other passages, it refers to the utterances, for instance, 1 Peter 4:11, and in Hebrews 5:12, it refers to salvation history as recorded in the Bible. So what you have here is another clear indication that the apostles are working with the concept of Old Testament as canonical, as authoritative, and only certain books would be appealed to as that which regulates doctrine and morality. You have indications of a New Testament canon, I would argue, forming in passages such as Acts 2:42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that by itself wouldn't necessarily indicate there's a New Testament canon emergent. We would expect one because canon and covenant go together. New covenant administration would require a canon that would regulate further aspects and unfold further aspects of this covenant relationship as it's revealed in Christ. So you get this concept of the apostles' teaching, which would sound like it's something more than just merely regurgitation or exposition of Old Testament. It's new revelation. Now, we compare this over against other passages in the New Testament, and we can indeed see that there's a concept of new writings to come. I'll get to that more in a moment, but think of passages like 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, whether that deposit is a reference to canonical scripture, or at least more likely it's probably a reference to a set of doctrinal teachings and statements, is nonetheless to be guarded by Timothy, and not just guarded as if locked away, but guarded and expounded. Then you have 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. You have 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. So there is a sense that this teaching is weighty. It's obviously inspired. It's from an apostle. And so it is teaching that is to regulate the life of the covenant community beyond the revelation of the Old Testament. Then you have 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either spoken by word or letter. Either the apostolic verbal or the apostolic written revelation was fully authoritative and is a divine communication of God to his people. So what you have is multiple indicators from the New Testament that a new set of writings, which would form a canon, if you will, comparable to the Old Testament, is to be forthcoming. Now, let's think of some specific arguments internally for the Old Testament canon. The passage we would begin with is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, it's a well-known passage to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle says that all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God. Now, important to notice that in verse 15, Paul says that he has known the sacred writings. There clearly it's a reference to the Old Testament, and they are able to make Timothy wise. Now, why would it be a reference to the Old Testament? Well, because he is writing this to Timothy. He says, from you from childhood, and Timothy was probably born, let's say, in maybe AD 20. Maybe AD 20. He's about 40 years old here. Paul writes this in early 60s. So yeah, from early childhood, you've known the scriptures. Well, there were no New Testament scriptures in AD 10, right? Christ hadn't even begun his public ministry yet. So this has to be a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And here he says, all scripture, reflecting back on that statement, is inspired. Now the word there for scripture is graphe, which means scripture. Now it's interesting. If you look at that word in its particular form in the New Testament, and I want us to do that quickly, a number of passages where it occurs, and it's clearly referring to the Old Testament. So we're going to just quickly buzz through a series. Matthew 22. Get your Bible open. Let those pages crank. And if you have one of those phone apps that makes it sound like you're turning the page, use that too. I do like to hear the scriptures being opened and examined. 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding what? The scriptures." Okay, Christ obviously is appealing to a set of historical, a set of documents, the scriptures. Clearly, the implication of the statement is that it's well known, it's objective, it's limited. Then you have Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Mark 12:24. Jesus said to them, "Is not the reason you are mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures." There you have a parallel passage. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, verse 32. These are the two disciples who followed Jesus down to the road to Emmaus. And Christ, of course, is after his resurrection, was explaining to them the scriptures. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the roads, while he was explaining the scriptures?" Again, reference to the book of writings. It's delimited, it's specific, it's objective, it's discreet. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, just look back at verse 44 and you get a sense of what that canonical formation looked like. Because he says, he talks about the words which I spoke to you, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, had to be fulfilled. Those are the books that constitute this scriptures that he's talking about. We'll come back to that passage more in a moment. John 5:39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these testify of me." Obviously, it's that same group of written documents. Now, Acts 17:11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures. Another reference to the Old Testament text there. And then 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ for our sins died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, you can say, was this the New Testament yet? No, because Jesus talks about this to his own disciples. He says that he's got to go and suffer and die in Jerusalem according to what? The scriptures. So what you have here is Paul just echoing this kind of language. We're not into New Testament canon area yet. We're in Old Testament. I just think that it's very important for us. If we could look up lots more references like this. There is obviously no question about whether there's a canon. There is a specific set of documents and writings that is regarded as holy, authoritative, canonical from God, and binds the church according to its doctrine and its practice. Now, we get more sense. We can put more meat on the bones here of this skeleton if you turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. By the way, I really think this is good for our faith to go to the scriptures and find these kinds of things to assure ourselves, because this is the kind of stuff that is so routinely undermined. I watched some of these graybeard geniuses over my vacation a little bit on, say, History Channel, and there was several series in there on the Bible where scholars are interviewed and so forth, just full of non sequiturs, ridiculous arguments, baseless claims that could be easily refuted if you just knew the Bible a little bit. These guys are really that shallow in their argumentation. They think they're smart, and they think that their claims are really solid, and they're really not. They're very lame. They repeat a lot of bad arguments. Remember in my undergraduate days making this case about one of my professors who was a renowned Bible scholar, but he was a complete unbeliever. He wrote textbooks that were used all across the country in secular universities. And I was lamenting this to one of my professors who was a religion professor who happened to be a minister. in the Lutheran Church, ELCA, which is, means they're liberal, but guy claimed he was a believer or whatever, so I talked to him, and I said, this is a joke. I mean, the guy's stuff that he writes is rehashed liberalism, 100 years old. And I go, he expects that we're supposed to take his word for it, and the guy doesn't even read Greek or Hebrew. And my professor just ate that up. He's like, yeah, these people are lightweights. At least back when I was a liberal, back in the old days, you had to at least read from Greek and Hebrew and know how to interact with the sources. He recognized this guy was just regurgitating old arguments, passing them off as if fact, and had been so thoroughly destroyed by unbelieving scholarship that, you know, but I think you can do the same thing with the Bible. You can just work your way through the pieces of Scripture. The Bible, whether you even received it as the Word of God, is well-renowned because of the attack on it to be a very reliable book to give us information about at least culture, at least how so many of these people of that day would have understood the Bible and so forth. A passage like this is perfect. It gives you a very accurate understanding of how the Jews considered how they constructed the canon. And there's you look at this and you don't see one word in here about canon or Scripture. The word Scripture or canon don't appear. Look, verse 50. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, will be charged against this generation. You say, well, how does this pertain to the canon? Well, think about it. Jesus has bracketed the two martyrs of the Old Testament. Jesus has bracketed the canonical limits of the Old Testament by appealing to two martyrs. That's a better way to put it. Who's Abel? Well, he's Adam's son, right? And Abel was slain by who? His brother, Cain. So he was the first victim, the first religious victim of the world. But who is this Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is found in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And there he is referred to as a martyr. Now you say, well, how does that mark out the limits of the canon? After all, in your Bible, where is 2 Chronicles found? Yeah, but where at? Pretty close to the middle of your Bible, right? Yeah, yeah. You have Chronicles. Let's see. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then after that, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and from here on out, there's lots of books left, right? That's not how the Jewish Old Testament is constructed. 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish canon. And you say, whoa, do they have a different Bible? No. Their Bible is constructed according to the law, the prophets, and the writings. Chronicles is not included in the book of law, nor is it the prophets. Now, you have to understand this, that the prophets, according to the Jewish recollection, included not just Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all those, but the prophets were also the history, which includes Joshua, Judges, and all this, right? 1st, 2nd Samuel. That was also considered the prophets. Chronicles is not put in there. It's put in the book of the writings, which would have included Psalms and Job and Song of Songs and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes and so forth. But 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Bible. Now, Jesus here does something interesting. By appealing to these two martyrs, he shows us the outer limits of the canon as the Jews would have understood it. So what you have here is a very accurate reflection upon the received authoritative books of the Jews and that record these two martyrs in here. And so he's giving you a window into, a very accurate window into the Jewish construction and formation of the canon. Now, of course, that is mirrored for us in Luke 22, this passage we've already, 24, we've already looked at it, where Jesus says he's been written about in the law, prophets, and Psalms. And they say, oh, aha, they have a different canon because Jesus says just the Psalms. He doesn't refer to the rest of them. No, the Psalms is the first book on the list of the writings. So it's a shorthand way of referring to the law, prophets, and the writings. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is simple stuff. If you understand it, you can see that there's a tremendous amount of coherency in the Bible itself. Now, let's look at New Testament. Is there any way for us to piece together? That's fairly clear. There's no disputing about, by the way, how many books were in the Old Testament according to the Jews? 22. You're like, what? The way they construct these, they smush some of the books together that we divide into two books, but it's exactly the same content that we have in ours in the 39 books. There's zero dispute about it anywhere. The Jews all recognize these 39 books or 22 divided into three divisions that I've given you, and no one doubted it. Pretty open and shut case for the Old Testament. What about the New? What about the New? So can we divide? Can we develop some way to give an objective biblical defense of the New Testament canon? Well, yes. First of all, and this is ground we've covered before, but it's essential to making the argument itself from the data of the Scripture. Number one, the canon of the New Testament flowed out of a Christ-ordained structure and process. The canon of the New Testament flowed out of a Christ-ordained structure and process. The structure is the office of Shaliach. We've talked about the office of Shaliach before. Shaliach is the Jewish concept of the legal power of attorney. A Shaliach is one who represents somebody else. Christ uses this language himself. John 13:20. Truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. See that? To receive one who Christ sends is to receive Christ. And then he refers back to the original Shaliach, which is the Father. He says, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Shaliach. Matthew 10:40, whoever receive you, receive me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. So Paul indicates he's worked with the concept of Shaliach as well. You receive me, and by receiving me, you receive Christ. So there's your Shaliach structure. Now, let's flesh that out a bit. Jesus says about this process that flows out of the Shaliach structure. Jesus teaches us about how the New Testament writings will come. John 14:26. The Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said to you. Now, this is one of those deals where people say, oh, well, isn't this kind of strange? You have these Gospels, and we're supposed to like have a record of things Jesus said in remote places and strange situations. How in the world do they remember all this stuff? Right? I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. I don't remember if I had lunch yesterday. I just know that it's very hard to remember things. At least I think I remember my kids' names most of the time. But, you know, we don't remember a lot of the petty, mundane things of life. You say, well, how do they remember? Well, we can show there are various processes just from our knowledge of how rabbinical circles operated and so forth. We have a pretty good handle on the fact that students who sat under a rabbi would have followed him around, and he would have scribes writing down things that he wrote. Luke appeals to records in Luke chapter 1. He says, when I've investigated, O Theophilus, the things about Christ. And he appeals to documentation. But let's just say we didn't know all that. Let's put our hand over all that very obvious stuff that we know from our study of those kind of records and so forth. Let's just say, well, how else could we account for it? Well, Jesus says right here, all that stuff that you can't remember, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he is going to help you remember. So you say, all right, that sounds a little far-fetched, right? How do we know they remembered this? I'll give you two examples. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Here is the first part of it, the wedding feast at Cana. And then the Passover. That begins in verse 13. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He's cleared out the temple. Remember? It's a big dramatic scene. Made a scourge of cords. This is not Jesus meek and mild, so be careful. And he drove out of the temple with the sheep and the ox, and he poured out the coins of money changers, and he overturned the tables. His disciples remembered, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews said to him, well, what signs do you show as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? that he was speaking the temple of his body. Look at verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, what? Remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Here's a classic example of what Christ said to them before he ascended to heaven. This is John 14. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal. And he's saying, I'm going to send forth the Spirit. He will cause you to remember. Here is an example of that happening. They remembered these things after the resurrection. How about another passage? John 12. John 12. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus is riding into town on a sporty little donkey. The crowds are fawning. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they imagined. They remembered these things were written of him and that he had done these things. So here you have an example of this Shaliach process in operation in unfolding the scripture to us. So Jesus leaves us with the expectation a New Testament canon would be composed, because remember, he tells his disciples as he ascends into heaven and he gives them the Great Commission. They are to teach all things which I have commanded. Well, I would presume that there's documentation about what he said. Clearly, these disciples remember, but what about the people who come after him? They weren't with him. They wouldn't know. So there's an implicit assumption canon is coming. So right there, you have some very solid general arguments you can use to build your argument for canon. But you need something else. Here is one of those these lockdown texts. Turn with me. I want you to put a finger in Luke 10. Next time you run into a graybeard expert, you make sure you have passages like this in under your belt buckle. Luke 10, verse 7, and I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy 5, 18. Now be careful as you read this. You're going to hear in the background one of those smart gray-bearded dudes saying, da, da, da. Okay? Verse 18. The scripture says. Okay, what says? Oh, what's the scripture? Well, we just went through that whole thing where I showed you graphe used all throughout the New Testament, referring to the Old Testament. Remember that? And we said that refers to this delimited objective set of documents, which were the 22 books, the canon, the law, prophet, and writing, right? Okay. What does the scripture say? This is one of those, yeah, you shall not what? Now, this is not one of those that gets on your Hallmark cards. Happy birthday. Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox. Now, Zach would like that because it means all you can eat buffet. That would be a birthday present, you know. But some of us would, if we got that, we probably wouldn't think, oh, that's really precious. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, okay? Y'all want to look that up? Yeah, let's go ahead and look it up, just so you know. Just so you know. Remember, you want to be Bereans, right? You want to make sure that I'm not shoveling a bunch of empty hot air at you, right? So you look it up for yourself. What does 25:4 say? Okay, I didn't make it up. Paul didn't make it up. Very good. It's scripture. Now, what else does Paul say? And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where's that found in the Old Testament? Hezekiah? Is there a book Hezekiah in the Old Testament? No, there isn't. Remember, I told you to keep your finger open to Luke 10. Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7. What does Luke 10:7 say? Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Who's saying that? Christ. Luke records it. And yet it falls under the heading of Scripture says. Remember 5:18, Scripture says? Okay, now you have an Old Testament citation. Then you have a New Testament citation. Luke's gospel is being cited here in 1 Timothy. You have an Old Testament scripture and a New Testament scripture placed in parallel. It's saying, as authoritative as the statement is in Deuteronomy 25:4, so is the statement that Jesus makes and is recorded in Luke. Right? So, guess what? We found one canonical book in the Bible. Y'all get that? It's scripture, so it's canonical. We've got one New Testament book now. I'm not sure if I'm getting through. I think you'd be excited to know we have at least one out of the 27. At least one? I mean, doesn't that make you feel better? At least one? Okay, there you go. I'll feel better now. Somebody says amen, and we'll go on. Now, look at 2 Peter. This is one of those you fall off your chair. This is the good stuff right here, because you go, whoa. Look at this. Now, verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So Paul wrote to them. That's number one. Peter is writing to who? We don't know exactly. Yes, sir. 2 Peter 3. Yeah, 2 Peter is probably to a group of churches. And at any rate, Paul says, Peter says, Paul wrote to you. So we're talking about written revelation. As also in all his what? Letters. Now we're dealing with multiple books. Speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand. Whew. I'm glad an apostle finds Paul hard to understand, because I do too. Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now here, that'd be the Old Testament. But what Peter has done is place Paul's writings on par. They distort his books like they do other scriptures, saying they're of the same quality. How many writings did Paul make? 13. So now add that to Luke. How many do you have? You have over half the New Testament identified by the New Testament itself. You're well on your way. There are other ways to study the New Testament and piece together other books, but this is good enough right here. You're on the... Now, that's why I said, when you read these passages, the graybeards are going, bah. Because they don't have an answer for this. This is not supposed to be this way. The Bible isn't supposed to help you that well. It's supposed to be full of fairy tales. But it's not. Unfortunately, the Bible is very helpful. That is for those people. So, I wanted to show you that we're not stuck with a secondary, derivative, humanly-based, authoritative recognitions of the canon. We have the Bible itself that tells us what the Bible is. Really helpful stuff right there, I hope. And I'm going to conclude my lecture.